He wants to be our friend. He wants us to sit and listen and to talk with him. And we want his word, the words from him, to move in power. So as Matt speaks to us this morning, we want to say, Lord, let your word move in power in us and amongst us this morning. And as Matt unpacks your word for us, I pray that you will anoint him and his words so that they come with all of your power for us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much. Great job, band. Brilliant song selection. I don't know if everyone remembers Delirious. They kept me alive at university. Alright, well, we're in John's Gospel, and today we're in chapter 4, so that's on page 811 of these green ones, and what we're going to do is this. We're going to set a little bit of context for the story that we're looking at today, which is about Jesus' meeting with a Samaritan woman. Then we're going to read the story together. And we're going to talk about the life of Jesus. So, a bit of context then. We're right at the beginning of the Gospel. So, remember that we're in the really early days of this itinerant preacher in first century Palestine called Jesus. He'd grown up in Nazareth, there, for 30 years. And we can maybe surmise that he might have had a fairly kind of static existence. But then in the first few chapters of John, he begins travelling quite a lot. So if we look back, don't need to look back, but in the first chapter, John's baptising around here. Then Jesus leaves for Galilee, where he goes to a wedding up here in Cana. Then he stays with his family in Capernaum, which is here. And then last week, Alice was talking about him in Jerusalem here. And of course, he's walking all of these distances, so he's become pretty active. And in the story that we're telling today, what happens is after he's been in Jerusalem, he spends a bit of time out in the countryside. Let's just read this a little bit. It says, Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. Jesus, of course, for all eternity, is a northerner. So he travels back north very sensibly. Jesus and the Samaritan woman, do you want to come up? What we've done here, we've set up the scene. So Jerusalem is that way, through the wall. Here we have the well. Actually, do you want to flip to the next slide, Dan? So here's Jerusalem. Here's Sychar, where this scene here plays out. On the way, and Jesus is on his way back north. So here we go. It says he had to go through Samaria. Oh, you don't have mics. Sorry, chaps. Here we go. There's yours, Becca. You won't believe this, but this is actually up the Hurst. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Samaria being this area here. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar. Near the field that Jacob gave to his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her,
Please give me a drink.
He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised. The Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus,
You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?
If only you knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water.
But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?
Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes fresh, bubbling, a bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life.
Please, sir, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again and I won't have to come here to get this water.
Go and get your husband.
I don't have a husband.
You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth.
Sir, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here, the Mount of Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?
Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship that way must worship in spirit and in truth.
I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us.
I am the Messiah.
Just then, his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her, or why are you talking to her?" The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone,
"Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?"
So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But Jesus replied,
"I have the kind of food you know nothing about."
"Did someone bring him food while we were gone?" the disciples asked each other. Then Jesus explained,
"My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me, and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. The fields are ripe for the harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike? You know the saying, one plants and another harvest, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already got done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest."
Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I ever did." When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the saviour of the world." Thanks, Ben. John.
Okay. Now, a lot of this, the language of Jesus, what he talks about, is very physical. So I just wanted us to have this image of this scene that we kind of had a window into. Not least because in both John 3 and John 4, the conversations that Jesus had are one-to-one. No one else is there. And we don't know how John found out, maybe Jesus told him later. But these are private conversations of Jesus with two very different people. So a bit more context. Remember, the disciples don't actually know Jesus very well at this point. They know that he's this new rabbi. They know that he just turned 600 litres of water into wine. which has no doubt piqued their interest. They weren't party to the conversation with Nicodemus, or this conversation, because he'd sent them all off for sandwiches. Quickly about the Samaritans, the Jews, or many Jews, would associate with Samaritans. They actually had a lot in common in terms of their faith, but the Samaritans had built a temple up Mount Gerizim that Becca mentioned, which is around here. And about 20 years before this event, some Samaritans had scattered bones in the Jerusalem temple as a kind of act of desecration, really. So there was a good amount of conflict between them. We're going to talk a little bit about this woman, and then we'll talk about what Jesus explained to her. So it's reckoned that probably we're talking about a day and a half's walk from Jerusalem to Sychar. It's the middle of the day, it's hot, he's tired, and Danny sits at the well, which was the well that was owned and used by Jacob. And of course, remember that we are, as it were, looking back through the window of the knowledge of John, Jesus' best friend, as he reveals to us what this Jesus is like, and therefore, as we know, what Father God is like. And straight away, he explodes a number of taboos, which is hinted at in the story. He explodes the Samaritan, you know, ignoring Samaritans. He is talking to a woman on his own, and he's talking very happily to a woman who's known to be leading an immoral life. And let's just sit that story beside the story that Alice spoke about last week, because John puts them together deliberately, of course. He has that conversation, do you remember, with Nicodemus, who Jesus himself describes as being Israel's teacher. Nicodemus was on the ruling council of Pharisees, one of the most senior people in the nation of Israel. And so in chapter 3, we have a hidden conversation with Jesus, with a person of extreme prominence and significance. And in chapter 4, we have a conversation of Jesus with a person whose life is over, who is on the edge in every way, in terms of her ethnicity, in terms of her village, in terms of her friendships or the absence of, in terms of relationship with men. She's at the other end of the scale of significance for Nicodemus. And Jesus treats them exactly the same. And he has profound conversations with both of them, revealing things of just amazing scale and extending invitations to both of them. He really is totally unconcerned with rank and position and title, which of course it is the nature of God, isn't it? So let's make a couple of observations about this conversation with the woman. First observation is coming out of that one, that those two, the contrast between Nicodemus and the woman. That Jesus, as he kind of sits beside them, as it were, is offering an invitation. And his message is that in this newly inaugurated kingdom of God that Jesus is establishing, that he's bringing, that the size of their lives is determined not by their context, not by their title, not by their reputation, but by the size of his life. We all feel a little bit small from time to time, and I'm pretty sure that woman felt extremely small. But there was, as it were, no comparison. The comparison between her and Nicodemus was of no relevance at all, because Jesus' invitation to both of them was, if you respond to me, then the size of your life is determined by the size of mine. And he gives a few metaphors to communicate what that might be like. So Nicodemus, he says, well, my life is elemental like the weather and the wind that blows. And to the woman, he said, it's like an inexhaustible spring which will never let up. And to both of them, he says, it's eternal like God. So their lives and your life can be determined not by your circumstances, but by the size of his life. Second observation, Jesus is very partial to starting revolutions with women. So the whole village, this is the first sort of mass conversion in the New Testament, and the whole village or town, or a lot of them, come to faith through her. And remember the other stories of John, the Gospels. We have Mary, Martha's sister, who breaks her inheritance on the feet of Jesus, and about whom he says, whenever the Gospel's taught, her story is going to be told. We have, I can't remember if it's John, we have the prostitute that wipes his feet with her hair in Simon's house, and through him he exposes the hypocrisy of religion. We have the fact that Jesus, above anywhere else that he goes in this ministry, is most comfortable in the house of Mary and Martha. And we have, of course, Mary Magdalene, who is the first witness to the risen Jesus. What a tragedy it is that the church has been so male. Now, Jesus seems to love causing revolutions through women. So, what's the nature of this this enormous life that Jesus invites the lady and Nicodemus and us into? So we're just going to flick through a few metaphors, a few of the verses in this passage, to have a look at what that might mean for us. So here's this woman at the beginning of a revolution of enormous life. So three things. First of all, water, just leave it there. First of all, water. Jesus says this, everyone who drinks this water, that water in the rather odd well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. A few thoughts on that. Firstly, this is not an ordinary rabbi. He isn't just a good teacher. He's offering eternal life. It must be that what C.S. Lewis is true. He's either bonkers, or evil and deceitful, or God. He's offering eternal life. And he's saying, sitting on his ancestors' well, that the life of God is now available not only to the people of Israel, but to the whole of humanity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, we are all given one spirit to drink. And Jesus later in John, I don't know who's speaking on it, but during the Feast of Tabernacles, he said he stands up before the people at the feast, and it actually says he cried out, shouted it probably. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So the first characteristic of this enormous life is the presence of the Spirit. And the qualification for him, for receiving him, is one, thirst, and two, a decision to come to Jesus and drink. So water. Secondly, worship. Actually, I should skip on a bit, Dan. I think I might have even done the... keep going. Oh, there we are. Next one. Okay, there it is. The time is now coming and has now come when true worshippers... What's the word? It's the Greek is proskunetes. It means those who bow down to kiss. Worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. They are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. So, as usual, he's absolutely dropping a bomb on religion. He has this conversation with her about whether it's good to worship in Jerusalem or on that mountain where the Samaritans worship, and he's basically saying, it doesn't matter anymore. This has no relevance. The place of worship on planet Earth is no longer buildings or temples or churches or mountains or whatever. I mean, it's great to have a roof, but the location for worship is now this category called worshippers. And worship, just like water, comes from the inside out. So, how do we become these sorts of worshippers? Well, that's probably a lot of talk in itself. Connecting with the life of Jesus, but just a few little suggestions that are quite practical. I think Alice actually made one the other week. We've got these little pager buzzer things. They're a bit old school. You could use your phone. But you can set them to, you know, every couple of hours maybe when you're at work for 3 seconds. And then just for a second, turn your heart towards God. Just recognize that he's king. I think that's quite good practice to foster worship from the inside out. Secondly, if you're someone who speaks in tongues, well, why not decide that you're just going to pray in tongues for 5 minutes a day? And if you're not someone who speaks in tongues, well, great, let's pray for you today. Because that's a spirit-to-spirit language, and it enables our spirits to become used to worshipping wherever we are. And thirdly, how about this? Why not deliberately choose a place, a physical place in your life where you don't usually worship, and for a week or two worship? So on the toilet or on the bus or something. And just for a couple of minutes, just think, well, for this couple of weeks, when I'm on the toilet, I'm going to worship. Why not? Because we want to debunk the idea that there are particular places that are especially holy and that everywhere else isn't really about worship. So, what's the life of Jesus like? It's about the water of the Spirit. It's about worship which is centered on you or in you. And lastly, it's about harvest. I was going to major on this, but I've got nearly enough time. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months more until the harvest? In other words, the understanding was, you sow something and then you wait for 4 months and then it's grown enough to reap. We say, no, it's not like that in the kingdom of God. He's saying, you sow and it's all grown already. I tell you, open your eyes and look for fields that are ripe for harvest. And other people have already sown and you get to reap what they have planted. And of course, this Samaritan town represented the world of the Gentiles. So the events that happen there are a kind of bridgehead that the kingdom of God has come to the world, not just to the Jews. And an encounter with God has opened up to everyone. And the very physical metaphors that Jesus uses on their water and the work of God being reaping a harvest. You remember at the beginning of the other Gospels, not John particularly, but the other Gospels, Jesus' messages, he says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. And really this story of John is like an expansion of that message. It's like an example, like a case study of that message of Jesus, that in me the time's come and the kingdom of God is near. And I like what an old friend of mine used to say about that, because the kingdom of God is near is kind of Bible-y language that we're kind of used to, isn't it? But you can sort of translate it like this, that God is close to your life. That's what it's like saying. It's like saying that the enormous and powerful and loving life of God is hovering right on the edge of your life. And that's a good message, isn't it? And Jesus is saying that the work and the business of God is that you and I carry the message that the imminent wrath of God hovers over everybody that you encounter. There's been a couple of talks on People of Peace that are on the website. I listened to them just preparing this, and that's a good way of understanding this idea that the message that we carry is the imminence of God. And then really all people need to do is turn towards. So, there's loads of invitations there, aren't there? The first one is a little bit like the word that Helen had there, that remember these two conversations in John 3 and John 4 were private conversations between Jesus and one person. And he, as it were, is extending that invitation. What you feel about your life or how you feel about the size of it is not the point anymore. The point is, respond to me and your life is then defined by my life. And what that looks like in practice, the water being filled with the Spirit of God. Secondly, fostering a reality that worship is now centered on you, on planet Earth. You're the sort of bridgehead of heaven, wherever you are. And third, the work of God is the business of communicating that life of God hovers over everybody you encounter. So come to him as you're thirsty. Turn your hearts to him and worship. Maybe be quite practical about that. I want to know how many of you on the toilet are going to worship this week. And thirdly, extend that invitation to others. The kingdom of God is near. The good God is close to your life. I'm going to get you to help me. I think we should start. Why don't we start? You've got a couple of minutes.
Although we had a picture at the beginning of the service and a word as part of it as well, and it all seems to feed out, but I'm going to slightly mix the metaphors, so bear with me. You know, if you go to a pub in the evening and it's quite chilly and there's that fire in the corner that's really attractive that you all gather really close around?